Well, what a stew we are in tonight. We are definitely in the pot. And this stew that Rebecca has cooked up is getting us all into trouble. If I were to choose a text, it would be verse 22, although really we're going to truly go everywhere preaching the word tonight. But verse 22 really stands out. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Solomon, the one who wrote the book, the Proverbs, said, "Buy the truth and sell it not." There was an old preacher who said, "Tell the truth, should the stars fall." It's too bad that Rebecca and Jacob didn't follow those principles, or we wouldn't be in this stew. The question, of course, is how can God bless this? And how can God even bring good out of these evils? And then, of course, as we're all human, where shall we point the finger of blame? Well, let's go down the line. Isaac was firstly to blame. There's a great hint in the opening of this chapter 27 that it came to pass that when Isaac was old, his eyes were dim. Now, physically, of course, that's not a sin. That's not wrong. But I think it was true of Isaac spiritually too. His spiritual eyes were dim. Because Isaac, in pressing the issue of placing the blessing on Esau, the firstborn, was working contrary to the word of God. If you remember back in chapter 25 and 23, when these twins were struggling in their mother's womb, and Rebekah was wondering what's going on, and the Lord said at the end of verse 23 of Genesis 25, "The elder shall serve the younger." In other words, the birthright would be his, the blessing would be the first, the younger instead of the elder. And here now we find Isaac calling his son, and he's old and he's concerned about the day of his death. He wants to make sure that he passes on the patriarchal blessing. And as he calls Esau, he is doing so in the face of what God has clearly said. And no doubt Rebekah would have communicated to him if Isaac had not heard that for himself. And so Isaac should have solved this problem by insisting that the blessing would be given to Jacob, as was the will of God. And so, in part, and initially, Isaac is to blame for much of what is here to follow. If he had done the right, we would not have been in the situation of the deceit that was, if you pardon the pun, stewed up to try and sort out this mess. Then secondly, we see certainly that Rebekah was to blame. What she could have done was, she could have gone to her husband Isaac and said, "I need to prevail upon you." And you know that wives are very good at that. That is not new under the sun. How many wives there are that when they find that right moment and that window of opportunity have the ability to persuade and make their husbands see sense? You don't read of that. Rebekah rather set about a scheming plan of deceit that the blessing would fall upon Jacob, her favorite. And so she is also to blame. Then Jacob, he should have refused this whole idea. He should have been a man. And he said, "Now, mother, If we go along with this and I receive the blessing, what will my testimony be? How will this look in the eyes of the world who will learn of this? And whatever I gain through this, will God bless it and honor it? And think of the testimony that it will have. And he should no doubt have stood up to his mother who was scheming this plan. He should have said, if God cannot bless me without deceit, then I'll go without. Because I don't need to scheme and I don't need to plot and plan to circumvent the will of God. And so Jacob was also to blame. And Esau, he could hardly have expected this blessing after selling the birthright. When he was called by his father that he would receive this blessing, should he not have been honorable and said, Father, but there was a day when I sold this birthright to Jacob? Surely you're aware of that, Father. Do you not understand what happened that day? And do you not understand that the way that I've been living ever since, when I went out and married those two Hittite heathen wives, which are such a grief to you and to mother, that I've been acting as one who doesn't deserve the blessing. I have profaned the birthright, and I have sullied my testimony, and I don't even deserve to have such a blessing. But Esau wanted to have his cake and eat it too. He wanted to sell his birthright and still have it, and all the blessings that would go along with it. So, Esau was to blame. And the truth is that they were all to blame. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau. There's not an innocent party in all of this scheme, in this foolish act. Here is the flesh ruling, and grace is left out. What then was God doing? Well, he was doing this to show that he can bring good out of evil. Isn't that a great thing? Wouldn't that make a great sermon in itself? That God does bring good out of evil? Is that not the story of the world over and over and over? Is that not what he's doing in your life and in mine? That he blesses us not because of what we are and who we are, but in spite of what we are and who we are. It's not because of our goodness that he favors us and loves us and cares for us, but in spite of. And the story of grace, the story of Calvary, the story of God's redeeming love is that he brings good out of evil. And so God was showing this. He was also showing that he can fulfill his eternal purposes over against man's sins. God, as we learned, loved Jacob, sent his favor upon him, made him to be the heir of all things. And we will see how this plays out, that in spite of these schemes and plots and carnal fleshly ways, God's ways were fulfilled and honored. And God does that in the world today. We look around and we see a world of sin, we see a world of scheming, and yet God's eternal purpose is carried out and weaved in the very sins of this world. God is not the author of them, but he works for his glory, bringing good out of evil. He was also able to show that though there be so much sin and deceit in this world, God governs everything according to his will. It's a great thing to know that when you turn on the news these days, whether it's local news or international news or Middle Eastern world news, it's a great thing to know. And while we may shake our head and wonder what is going on, what will the end of this be, just to know that our God is there controlling is the comfort and the strength of the child of God. Now the covenant was passed to Jacob, the younger, as God had planned. God's purposes worked out. But what I want us to dwell on tonight is the price of this deceit. The cost of scheming and planning contrary to the will of God. There may be those that would come to a passage like this in the Bible and they would say, there you are. You can do wrong and God blesses you. You can scheme and plot and all is well. But we need to look at this with the long view. Get the telescope out. Let's look down the lives of each of these people, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob and Esau, and let's find the price that each of them paid for this carnal, fleshly plot of deceiving Isaac with the stew and Jacob's lies, pretending that he was Esau. So we're going to take each person in turn, and we're going to look at the cost that they paid. Firstly, Isaac. He lost his testimony and his honor. He did not settle his service as a patriarch. He left feuding sons behind. That's the last thing that any ruler or patriarch should want. Look at chapter 27, 1, and again I refer to these dim eyes. Here is a man who spent the last part of his life spiritually blind. Now, I know that's a play on the whole physical eyesight, but it was true of Isaac. I've tried to work out what age he was at this juncture, but it's not easy to figure that out. We know that he was 60 years old when the twins were born. We know that Esau was 40 years old when he got married. And we know that Isaac died when he was 180 years old. We're not exactly sure at what point this plot and scheme took place. It would have been somewhere between 100 and 160 years old. I know there's a lot of room there, but I haven't been able to narrow it down exactly. But the thing is, and that's why I wanted to read the first verse of the next chapter, that after that point on, you never read about Isaac. The only thing you read about him is his death. His death. He has no contribution to make. He has no words of wisdom for his son. He has no testimony to uphold and to set forth the light and the shining grace of the gospel that he represented as a patriarch for God. And we can say that his last years in life were a spiritual waste. And all because he disobeyed God's word. He knew that God's will was that the covenant should pass to Jacob. And he defied that. And he, indirectly, was guilty of the deceit that came along afterwards. And the tension and the feuding between these two brothers. Isaac was not a blessing in his old age. And he was robbed of the consolation and the fellowship of his son, as we'll see when we come to Rebecca. So we learn tonight that disobeying God's word never pays. That's the bottom line. Never pays. Let's ask ourselves, now, we're all at different stages of life here. We've got little puppies in our midst. We've got healthy young people here. We've got people in that rush of midlife. We have people of various ages. Let me ask you tonight, do you have a testimony of doing the will of God? and obeying His Word. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. It could be that if we don't settle that disobedience, that will begin the chapter of dim eyes spiritually. And we will have no contribution to the testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That would be very sad. That would be the worst thing that could happen to a Christian, to literally be set on the scrap heap of uselessness to God because of disobedience. That's what happened to Isaac. He's a warning to us. Now we come to Rebecca and what it cost her. She, of course, is very much the main player in this, and it was she that concocted the plan. And being that wily mother, she knew what she could get away with Isaac, and she knew that she could impress upon Jacob to go through with this, and she used all of her position for a scheme and a plot that was not right. What did it cost her then? Well, I think it cost her a great tension between her and Isaac. Can you imagine what it must have been like for her to go and speak to her husband Isaac after this lying scheme? When he found out that she was behind it, that she's the one that made that pottage, and she knew how to make it exactly the way Esau would make it, and she's the one that came up with the idea of putting the skins of the lambs on the arms and the hands of Esau and on his neck, or Jacob and his neck, to make him feel like Esau. All marriage is based upon trust. Trust. And when a husband or wife finds out that their partner is lying, deliberately to deceive, to gain a benefit, it take a long time to get that trust back. A marriage can go through rocky times because trust has fallen away. And there needs to be a deep repentance, a deep remorse, and a steadfast testimony of regaining that confidence again. So she, for a time, lost the fellowship of her husband. She also lost Esau. When he found out that it was his mother that had schemed all of this, that was the day that Rebecca lost Esau. Now already he had married these two heathen wives, they were Hittites, and daughters-in-law don't need ammunition. They don't need ammunition. If you want to keep family relations sweet and harmonious, you don't deceive and scheme and plot deliberately to deny and rob a family member of a benefit and think that their partner is going to like you for it. Now, Rebecca was very conscious that this was the day that she was going to lose Esau. And I want to turn you to the end of the chapter. Verse 45, chapter 27, verse 45. This is now the plan to send Jacob away for his own safety. And she says, "Then I will send and fetch thee from hence," the middle of verse 45. "Why should I be deprived of you both in one day?" Now, if Esau's immediate reaction to kill Jacob was carried out, Jacob would be gone, but Esau also would be a lost son because of the scheme. And he would not, certainly not easily, forgive and forget his mother. And she knew that through this scheme she was going to lose her son, Esau. And she did. She paid a big price, a very big price. But more than that, the double tragedy is that she also lost Jacob. In that verse 44, she said to Jacob, "Now because of Esau's hatred and scheming against you to murder you, go to Haran, my brother, Laban, who lives in Haran." Verse 44, "Tarry with him a few days." Just until it all blows over and settles down. You know what? The few days turned into at least 20 years. Because Jacob went to his uncle Laban and served him 7 years for Rachel, got Leah, served another 7 years for Rachel, got his second wife, and then 6 years for the cattle. And at least 20 years were spent away from home. And on that day when that woman schemed, Rebekah schemed against her husband and schemed to get Jacob the blessing by deceit, she lost both her sons. She paid a great price. A great price. God does not honor deceit and scheming and plotting. There's a price to pay. We never read of Rebekah after this again. She just moves right off the whole scene of the book of Genesis. There's a reference that Rebekah's nurse died, but we are not told of Rebekah dying. There's a later reference near the end of Genesis that Leah was buried with Isaac and Rebekah, the same grave. But there's not a word of Rebekah's life from here on. And because of the scheme in this plot, instead of being a mother in Israel, she became a bankrupt Christian. She paid a great price for her schemes instead of trusting in the Lord. There's a price to pay when you deceive, scheme by carnal means to get your own gain instead of trusting the Lord. Now we come to Jacob. What price did he pay? Well, he had to leave home for fear of his life. That's the first thing. Normal life was disrupted because of this whole scheme. He couldn't stay. And as we have learned, he not only left for a few days, he ended up leaving for at least 20 years. Didn't see his father again for 20 years. And more than that, poor Jacob, schemer as he was, he ended up being the victim of a schemer, his uncle Laban. And if you turn to chapter 29 and verse 25, after serving all these years as a shepherd or a herder for his uncle, and in chapter 29, 25, "And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?'" You know what goes around comes around. It goes around comes around. What you sow you reap. And here is Jacob paying the price for his own scheming. He met another schemer that beguiled him and caused him great grief at this time. Chapter 31:41 is another time when he was deceived and became a victim of his uncle Laban. Chapter 31:41, after he served another 7 years for Rachel, and then for the cattle, and you'll hear what Jacob says here in this verse, chapter 31:41. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Poor Jacob, reaping what he sowed. Payday, someday, every time. And we need to learn tonight that the way we live and the way we act will come right back at us like a boomerang. And when you deceive and scheme, and when you plot and go through with evil, unless it is repented of and put under the blood and put right with God and as far as lies within us with man, we will be dealt the same as we have sown. Surely God has a way of making us pay for those things which we gain by deceit. Again, Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." That's God's way. And instead of scheming and plotting and going through with that lie for years, we ought to repent of it, forsake it, and have done with it. And if possible, never enter into such an arrangement. Here are a few suggestions by Jonathan Edwards, the revivalist North American preacher. Here are his resolutions to avoid these temptations. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. This is not a recipe for inaction. This is not a call to do nothing. The Christian is called to live and live the Christian life to the full. But then the second resolution, resolve never to lose one moment of time to improve it in the most profitable way I can. Oh, Jacob, you should have learned that one. Resolve never to do anything which I should despise or think meanly in another. That's a good resolution. Jacob should have learned that one. Resolve never to do anything out of revenge. Ah, that's a good resolution. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. There's a good guideline. If you knew you had 1 hour to live and you would meet your Creator and Judge, would you say those things and do those things? In other words, we need to live in the fear of the living God who judgeth and trieth the reins of men. The Lord Jesus, of course, put it very well, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jacob should have learned that one. And Jacob ended up paying a heavy price. 20 years of service, 10 times his wages were changed. It's hard going. He spoke about the cold of the frosty nights, the heat of the desert daytime. Not an easy 20 years. And the seeds that Jacob sowed when he deceived his father with those deliberate lies, when his father said to him, "Art thou Esau, my firstborn?" And Jacob said, "I am." He sowed seeds that day that would haunt him with hard labor for at least 20 years. And of course, there comes a point where Jacob's life has changed. There's like a conversion in Jacob's life when he's in Peniel and he wrestles with God and his life has changed. There is mercy, of course. But until you find that mercy, there's a price to pay. Then we come to Esau. What did he pay? Well, initially he sold the birthright. He forfeited everything the day that he, for that little mess of pottage, decided to sell all to Jacob. And in chapter 27, verse 38, when he discovered what Jacob had done, and that the blessing was irreversible, verse 38 at the end, and Esau lifted up his voice and wept, and wept. It was a sad weeping. It's not the weeping of repentance. It's not the weeping of a broken heart, but a weeping of bitterness. There was no repentance in this weeping, but revenge and hatred. And if you look at verse 41, immediately, and Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father had blessed him. And after all, he's the one that sold it. He's the one that went and married heathen wives, which barred him in God's sight from the position of patriarch and covenant blesser. And now he was filled with bitterness. And from that day, in the heart of Esau, he was driven by bitterness. Look at chapter 28, verse 6. Chapter 28, verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Jacob his father, and here's the punch. Then went Esau unto Israel, Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, and the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. He did it out of spite. He did it out of wickedness. He did it out of a spirit of revenge. I have lost the blessing. My brother has been given the blessing. I'll therefore go and do more evil. The mark of a man that is graceless and abandoned to his own wickedness. And worse than that, he became the father of the Edomite nation. If you turn over to chapter 36 and the verse 8, you'll find that because of his marriages to heathen and his a portion of a piece of land, which was called Mount Seir, Genesis 36, verse 8, "Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir," and then a Bible comment, an inspired comment, "Esau is Edom." Esau is Edom. He became the father of the Edomite nation, a nation that was totally set against God. And this Mount Seir, by the way, is just due south of the Dead Sea. And it may have stretched all the way to the Arabian Desert, down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And it was a mountainous, barren, dry land. And I wouldn't be surprised, I am no expert in this field, but that the descendants of Esau are the very people that are opposing Israel today. But something I am sure of, that the ancient enemies of Israel were Edomites. And if you turn with me, I'm going to give you a couple of Bible verses here. First, in 1 Samuel 22, you have an outstanding Edomite. And unfortunately, he's outstanding for evil. And he's the great bitter enemy of Israel. 1 Samuel 22, verse 18. And he is Doeg, the Edomite. This is now in the day of King Saul, when David was being hunted. 1 Samuel 22. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn now and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. There is a massacre of 85 Levitical priests by Doeg the Edomite. Why him? Because in him as in his nation is a bitter enmity against the people of God. Not only him, but in Solomon's day, and I'm turning you now, please, to 1 Kings 11, there's another Edomite called Hadad. 1 Kings 11, verse 14. The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. So these Edomites didn't go away. Right down through the history of Israel, in the life of Saul, and now in the life of Solomon, these Edomites are the most bitter enemies of God's people. And they're all descendants of Esau. All descendants of Esau. Because of his rejection of the birthright, and because of the bitterness that was in his heart against his brother Jacob, who received the blessing, his descendants maintained and carried that bitterness right down through the generations. And then my last text is 2 Chronicles 25, verse 14. How do these Edomites end up? What kind of people are they? We come now to the day of King Amaziah, 2 Chronicles 25, 14. Now, he's called Amaziah because he was an amazing king. He was amazing for wickedness. He is one of those kings that went to idolatry with such haste. And you'll notice where he went to. 2 Chronicles 25, 14. It came to pass after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites. So they were still warring. That he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods. Small g, by the way. Idolatrous gods. And bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. Unthinkable, isn't it? You defeat your enemy and then you worship their gods. But who were the gods of the Edomites? Man-made idols. And so the descendants of Esau were the enemies of Israel and idolaters, certainly by the time of King Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25. For Esau, the cost of his selling the birthright and his scheming to regain the birthright, because that's where the enmity came in. If he had just submitted and said, well, now, Father, Isaac, I realize that I was a fool. What a fool I was. I gave up my birthright and I sold it for a pot of stew. And in fairness and with all integrity, it now belongs to Jacob. There'd have been no bitterness. They'd have been brothers together. There would have been an ability to serve and work and cooperate. But because of this bitterness and this hatred that filled his heart, you have a whole line of a nation raised up in absolute mad hatred against the people of God. Now, as I say, I'm no expert on the peoples of the Middle East today and who is who after all these years and centuries. But I think we see that the enmity and the madness against Israel is unmistakable. Why does the Arabic world hate the United States today? It's because of their cooperation or attempt to support Israel. You see, the enmity is there. Now, I don't write Israel a blank check and say, if you're a Jew, you're God's child, you're going to heaven. The tragedy of Israel today that a Christian witness cannot function in Israel today. There are no Christian missions in Israel today. They're all out. I don't think you could even get in on the score of teaching English and thereby try to be a one-to-one witness to Israelites or Israelis. You couldn't. Israel is bitterly opposed against the gospel. And whatever is happening in Israel today, the Jew is in blindness. And we need to pray for those people. We cannot write a blank check and say they're God's special people, they're all children of God, they're going to heaven. They need Christ. They are now so far removed from the atoning work of Calvary that they're blinded and lost. And as God is the ruler of all nations, He's doing strange things. But we need to learn that there's a cost when we depart from God. And there's, when you sin, it's not just you, it's your children and your children's children and your children's children, right down the line. And we know of many who have left out, lost out with God in the Christian life. Where are their families? What happened to the children of Christians that backslide and get out of touch with God? They lose out. They backslide if they were ever saved. And there's a great decline. And when you and I go knocking on the doors of those children whose parents were one day Christians and we invite them to hear the gospel, what do? They sneer at you and say, "Oh, we know what Christians are." They end up blinded and hardened, just as Israel is today. So we need to be careful, as children of God, that we let our light shine in obedience to God's word. And that's why I want to close the meeting tonight, to sing that hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way." That's the grand conclusion. I can't write a better conclusion. So let's sing that hymn. It's number 500. "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And sometimes we have to do it not knowing how it'll work out. And I'm sure if Rebecca and Jacob had gotten together and said, "Now let's pray about this and trust God for this," they may not know how God would work it out. But He would have, because God's purposes are never thwarted. They never go astray. God will fulfill His purposes.